Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we had started a discussion into chapter 6 of Galatians. Actually, for the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at chapter 6 in Galatians. But I was specifically talking yesterday on the broadcast about verse 6. I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast that Galatians chapter 6 is broken into two different halves. It goes from the first half is from verse 1 down to verse 10. And there the apostle is giving additional instructions about how Christians should conduct themselves within the church. And then the remaining chapters from verse 11 down to verse 18, we find the apostle giving further warnings about the attacks that were taking place by the Judaizers, you know, those legalists that were trying to bring legalistic teaching into the church, trying to say that you needed to keep the law as well as be saved by grace. So they were trying to mix law and grace together in both of those two, in those verses. So the apostle is then telling the believers there at Galatia and the Galatian churches how they should respond to that and what they should do as a result of that attack. We're in that first half, that first 10 verses, and over the last couple of weeks, I've just been looking at, well, to start with, down to the first five verses, where the key, I think, in the text is that the apostle says in the opening verse, ye which are spiritual, he starts with, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So I think the whole theme of the chapter is, he is talking about who is not only living in the spirit, like he said in verse 25 of the previous chapter, but also walking in the spirit in the same verse. He's talking about those folks. What does it mean to walk in the spirit? And then he switches the metaphor slightly in chapter 6. Those that are walking in the Spirit are those who are considered to be spiritual. And so they are the ones who have the Spirit within them that are walking in step with the Spirit, which he refers to here as being spiritual. So he basically says in the opening verse that a truly spiritual person, someone who could be considered a spiritual Christian, is a person who has a spirit of restoration about them, not a spirit of rivalry with other people in the church, not trying to get the upper hand over someone. He's not conceited himself and thinks that he of himself more highly than he ought. He's not, as the apostle says here, he has an inflated view of himself, he says a little bit further on in verse 3 in the passage. But he's one that has a realistic, a right view of himself before God, and therefore he treats other people in the right way. In fact, that's a major point here as we've been going through this, that the way that you think about yourself will determine the way that you treat other people. If you have a very high view of yourself, then you will treat other people in a certain way, a wrong way. If you have a very low view of yourself, if you don't think about yourself properly as God views you and so forth, you will still mistreat other people because you'll then be envious of other people and so forth. But if you have a proper biblical viewpoint of who you are, that you're a sinner saved by grace, that you have now been brought into the kingdom by the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As such, you have all the riches and the rewards of Christ are yours. You have a great position in Christ. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You have great possessions in Christ. All things are yours. And Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the ability to be able to give an insight into the scriptures, into what the meaning is to the Word of God. There's an interesting text about that in Mark chapter 4, where the disciples came to Christ and they asked him to explain the parable of the sower. And one of the verses there in that passage says, Jesus says to them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without are all these things done in parables, and that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand." And so to us, we have in our possession has been given to us the ability, the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit of God, to be able to understand the spiritual significance of the Word of God in our life. So we not only have great position in Christ and great possessions in Christ, but we have great prospects in Christ as well. Our prospects are very good. The best days for the believer are not behind us. The best days, as one of the false prophets today is saying, the Christian's best life is now. No, it's not. The best life is still ahead of us. Now, a lot of good things have happened to us now. The power or the penalty of sin has been forgiven of us. It's been taken on by Christ himself on Calvary's cross. We are currently in a stage where the very power of sin is being overtaken by the gospel message and the power of the Spirit. And someday, very soon, the very presence of sin will be gone as well in the great consummation of all things that is going to take place when Christ comes back and he brings his people unto himself. So our best days are ahead of us. Our best days will be during that consummation period. But we have great possessions now, right? We have a great position now in Christ. And so we can certainly enjoy the fact that we have a great prospect ahead of us as well. So this is who we have to think about ourselves in a right way, that we are not perfected in our practice yet. We are in our position. We have been justified once and for all. You can never be more justified. But we're now being sanctified in our sanctified position. We still are growing in our sanctification. And therefore, when we think about ourselves properly, like in the case of this case in point that the apostle gives in verse 1, we can consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted, would be our attitude as we're facing a brother who is in sin, who has fallen into sin. And so the right thinking about yourself will lead to the right treatment of other people, we find in this passage. So the apostle started with that case in point in verse 1. He moved on to a general case, not just somebody who had fallen into sin this time, but just in a more general sense, a true spiritual person, a Christian who is not only living in the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit, will be interested then in bearing one another's burdens. He will seek to alleviate the difficulties that his fellow believers are going through. He will seek to, like the Holy Spirit does and has been sent to do by Christ, he's been sent to do this, to come alongside and to give counsel and comfort and strength and help, relief to those who are going through difficult times and so forth. And so we see that this is another aspect of what the apostle has been saying a Christian will do. He goes on further in that passage to speak more about that. I've already spoken about those things. And so now we come to the passage that I want to address today. And that passage is found in verse 7 and 8. Now, this is the way, and this is what's interesting, regardless of how you take verse 6 as I was talking about yesterday, either that it's focusing on the fact that we are now partnering with the Holy Spirit of God. We are partakers of the type of ministry that he is involved in. If you take it that way, or if you take verse 6 to mean just financial giving to the work of God in the church, whichever way you take it, 7 and 8 seem to be the way that the apostle enforces what he has said. And I don't think that it is just enforcing whatever is being taught in verse 6. I think it's enforcing the entire dialogue discourse that the Apostle Paul has been on way back from the beginning of in verse 5, where he spoke about that there is this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. From that point on, where the apostle had mentioned that in that passage, he started this way. He said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." This is chapter 5, verse 13. "Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled even in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then a little bit further down, he said, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So he's going back to that original premise, which isn't that far back. It is for us because it's taken us a month and a half to get to this point, or more than that, actually, to get to this point in our study. But for the apostle in writing the letter, we're talking only like 10 verses ago, you know, maybe 15 verses ago. He had written this in his letter. So the same thought he's bringing back now. Now he says this in this passage. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. But whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So what the apostle speaks about in this passage is, he speaks about what's called the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest. This is what the grand category, the umbrella topic that the apostle is bringing into the equation here as he is expounding the work of God amongst his people. And so that's what I want to talk about here today on the broadcast. I want to get to this idea about what is this law of the harvest that is being spoken about in this passage. And how do we think about what is being said here? How do we understand it and apply it to our life? I think that this is very important that we see this. And so I think as we look at this context of what the apostle is saying, like I say, it's not just the immediate verses that he has in view. I think he has the overarching subject that he's talking about. And one of the reasons why I say that is if you read just a little bit after that point, listen to what the apostle says in verses 9 and 10. He says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And then he says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." So immediately we see that the apostle is no longer just limiting the comments that he has made here about the law of the harvest to whatever the context is, the immediate context, whether that be giving in that passage or the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, using that individual as an instrument in his work. But he is broadening it out much further than that. He has moved beyond giving to something that is more vast and something that is much more eternal. He is talking more about about the relationship between us and God. He's no longer talking about an attitude towards the minister, an attitude towards the the offering plate. He's talking about an attitude towards Almighty God himself. So he's left the realm of things that are temporal and material, and now he is focused on things that are spiritual and things that are eternal. And so he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So I want to look at the subject, as I said, the divine law of the harvest, that the result of your reaping will be directly connected to the nature of your sowing. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You shall reap what you sow, as it's put here in this passage. Now, what a time to talk about this subject, because we are in the midst of harvest season. In fact, a lot of the stuff has already been brought in. We have a lot of cornfields in the area that I live in. Corn, they do tomatoes as well. Some do peppers. But the corn now has all been brought in. Corn season is now over. The only type of corn that anyone is selling at this point is deer corn and those types of things. But the actual sweet corn and so forth, the bicolor corn, that corn has all been harvested, all been sold and put up and so forth. We're now at the ending period of hay that is coming in. A lot of hay is grown in our area as well. Fescue mostly in the area that I live in, but some are growing other things. Sometimes alfalfa, or some are growing coastal if they can do it. It's difficult to grow up in the mountains here, up at a little bit higher elevation, a lot of at the coast, hence the name of it. Coastal Bermuda is the actual term. But so that's all being harvested in now. They're on the last cuts, and so they're cutting and baling and selling the last cut that they're bringing in. So in your own gardens, I'm sure many of the people in the listening audience, that you have your own garden, you've already brought things in. We harvested a lot of tomatoes this year. My daughter, we got kind of a good deal going. She takes care of the initial planting, the seedlings and so forth. So she puts all those in the little pots and gets them started. And then this year, she just gave me then whatever she didn't want. She had planted too many of one thing, or she didn't like the way that they were coming out. They may have been too leggy and stuff like that. And so I just said, give me whatever you don't want. If you don't want them and you're just not going to spend time on trying to make them grow or whatever. And I'm like the U.S., the U.S. with that plaque on the Statue of Liberty. Give me your poor, just give me the ones you don't want and I'll take those. So I took those and I put them in a couple of raised beds, and they did fantastic. And I have, because of having the sheep, I mixed the sheep manure with different types of soil, kind of a Hooger culture soil. If you're familiar with Hooger culture has the idea of there's a whole system to it, but this is just the natural Hooger culture that I use. But the whole system would involve, you dig a pit, maybe a long pit, let me say 15 feet long, maybe about 3 feet deep in the pit. And then you put down in the bottom of the pit certain types of logs in there. So you'd put in maybe some pine and then some oak and so forth. And then you put leaves on top of that. Then you put some dirt on it. And then you do that again, different types of maybe wood chips and so forth mixed in there. And then you do it again. And the idea, and then by the end of it, there's a mound that is made, maybe about 3 feet off the ground, a mound that's there. And then you're supposed to plant then right into that mound. And the idea is that all of that stuff that you buried will be decaying over the summertime. And so the decay, the rotting wood and the leaves and everything decaying, it'll provide nutrients for the soil. It'll get a good worm population going. There's stuff in there for the worms to eat too. And so it'll hold the moisture in better. And so you can plant stuff right in the mound. Supposedly, you don't have to weed it as much. You don't have to water it as much. And so some people have tried this hugelkultur. Now, I don't do the whole system there. I just take the tractor and I move. There's already piles of woods or pile of wood that has fallen in the woods. There's that have had leaves for years that have fallen on it and so forth. So I just go in with the equipment and I just move that stuff out of the way. I don't move it very far, 10 feet or something, you know, just push it out of the way. And then I grab that dirt that's underneath it. And most of the time when I grab it, it's got a lot of worms in it already. It's good black, dark soil. And I take that and I mix it into my, so it's a natural way of composting. You know, it doesn't have all the organic material in it that you would normally compost with, but it's got a lot of it. And so I just take that and then I put it in, mix it in with the sheep manure, a couple of other things sometimes, and then it makes a really, really good soil. For me, it's been, you can just wave the seed over the top of it and it'll grow. So I don't put much effort into it. I just put the little plant, the seedling into the ground, and up they come. It just grows. So my tomato plants were 7-8 feet tall this year. And these were the ones she didn't want, you know, so they were the runt of the litters and so forth. So here we are in harvest time. You know, we harvested, you know, just hundreds of tomatoes off of those plants. My wife made the best tomato jam that I have ever had. I mean, it's basically like use it like you would ketchup, right, but with fries or putting it on hamburgers or something. But she adds the spices into it. Oh, man, it is fantastic. I'm getting close to taking a break here. During the break, I might run back and see if I can grab some of that tomato to have during the rest of the broadcast. No, it's fantastic. She did a great job. So all this stuff is being harvested in. So we have before us, you know, this text is very easy to bring to our mind and think about on a regular basis. Because we're right here during this point of harvest. Have you got to this point in the harvesting things out of your garden where you say one of two things? You either say, like I did with the tomatoes this year, boy, I'm glad we put these tomatoes in the ground. You know, I'm glad we went ahead and got these from my daughter and put them in the ground because, man, the fruit of it is just fantastic. It's wonderful. We reap the good harvest of these things. Or are you saying, now that the harvest has come in, man, I wish, like, and I say this about the tomatoes too, I wish I had planted even more tomatoes in a different raised bed or something. Or in the case of trees, you know, that the trees, you know what they say about planting trees, the best time to plant a tree was 5 years ago because it takes the trees this long, you know, before you start bearing the harvest and the fruit off of them. Well, this year I had a great crop of pears. Again, my wife made pear jam out of it. Absolutely wonderful, fantastic tasting. And so, but if you didn't have any of that this year, you didn't have any pears, you'd be saying to yourself with regret, I wish we would have planted trees 5 years ago. Because if we did, I would be eating now the fruit of my labor. Well, if those types of thoughts are going through your mind, whether positive or negative, about what you planted and now what you're reaping or what you're not reaping, then this verse is for you today. Because it's right there in front of your eyes. God has planted this in nature, this general principle of the law of the harvest. And I drive down the roads here. I've got fields, farms on both sides of me as I'm going down the road. So as I was thinking about this all week long and preaching this text this past Lord's Day, I had in living color right in front of me what the text was coming alive. I love it when texts are like that because we need aids and helps to be able to cause our mind to reflect and meditate upon these teachings that the Lord gives us in His Word. It helps to really nail them to our soul. You know, hearing the sermon preached is one thing, but that, for me, and this is what I tell the congregation too, this is designed just to be the beginning. You know, I'm just here to get you started on this subject. You need to develop it now. You need to marinate it within your musing before God, to think and think deeply about what this is saying and what this is saying to your own soul. In this case, of course, the text is saying, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We'll look at this verse when we come back from the break. Let's take a quick commercial break, and we'll start by looking at the general principle that is taught here in this passage. The general principle being, you know, the divine law of the harvest. That's what we'll look at first when we take the break. And then secondly, we'll break down the idea of the sowing of the flesh and say, look at that. And then we'll look at the third point, the sowing of the Spirit as well. One final thing I'll add at the end, and hopefully we'll make it through most of this today. And one final thing that I'll add at the end is this. I'll add at the idea, what is the idea in the text about mocking God, where it says God is not mocked? That's what we'll look at when we look at this text as well. So let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll go ahead and start to look at these subjects here. Specifically, first of all, the general principle that is spoken about in this passage. This is something that not only, you know, has a spiritual application, but the general principle that's here is a principle that God has stamped upon nature itself. And so we'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of the divine law of the harvest. The divine law of the harvest. That's what it's called in the verses that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And then verse 8 after that as well. So that mention of ye shall reap what you sow in those verses, this is what we find is being taught to us by the Apostle Paul in this passage. So he reaches into nature to start with in order to highlight this law. Now, let me just speak about the idea of the divine or the general principle that is taught here at the very beginning. We find, and this is found not only through special revelation of God's word, but of course through general or what's called natural revelation of the things that are round about us. Maybe I should just take a quick moment to talk about those two types of revelation. It's called general revelation because it just speaks to us about general things about God. It doesn't have the depth of the specifics about God in the natural revelation around us, or the general revelation around us, as the Word of God does. The Word of God gives us much more specific information. General revelation just gives us general instruction about God. You can look at the creation and you can see that God is a wise God, that God is a powerful God. You can see that He is a loving God because of all that He has provided for us and so forth. So you can draw from the general revelation these types of general principles in the general revelation that is given to us by God. Now, that general revelation is sometimes called natural revelation, and it's called natural revelation because it is put on display in the nature around us. Now, it's not limited to just the nature. It's in the creatures, you know, and we are a creation of God, so we would have to be included in that. But that's why the phrase natural revelation is used. Now, here's the issue with natural or general revelation. General or natural revelation does not have anything redemptive in it. And that's what its fault is. Now, the fault is not with the revelation itself. The revelation, general or natural, was given to us before the fall. It was given to us in Genesis chapter 1, you know, when we hear in Genesis chapter 3, the creation, all the creation that took place, there we see the general and natural revelation. In the beginning, God, and then all of the creation record that is given to us. Now, that was given to us prior to the fall. So there was no need for any redemptive revelation to be in the general revelation. The fault now is not with the revelation that was given to us by God. It is with us. We can no longer interpret God properly through the general or natural revelation. Sin has polluted everything. It has ruined every part of man's human constitution. And so his mind, his will, and his emotion are all broken in their natural state. And so he doesn't come to the right conclusion. When he looks at nature, he should come to the right conclusions about God, about himself, about man in general, all of these things, and about his environment that is around him. But he doesn't, because when man fell into sin, he polluted and ruined all the faculties of man that enabled man to be able to interpret these things properly. So what God graciously did is, God graciously then added to the general revelation that was given to us a specific revelation, a special revelation. And the special revelation that God has given to us is the revelation of both the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the inscripturated Word of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible that make up the one book, the inspired Word of God. And so now this has redemptive revelation in it. It tells us what has happened, you know, how we got here and what has happened and how we get back to God and so forth. It gives us that redemptive revelation. So here we're talking about the general principle that is stamped upon, universally, upon all nature. And when we speak about nature, you know, I'm not speaking about something that is outside of God. It is God who has planted this within nature. But God has stamped this law, this divine law of the harvest, upon all nature. It is evident wherever we turn in this world, you shall reap what you sow. Every farmer, of course, depends upon this law for a living, right? What he is going to put into the ground is what he is going to harvest afterwards. As I mentioned, you know, we're currently in this harvest of summer period. And so this truth, this is of this law being in effect, is proven by the produce that you are currently harvesting out of your garden. The proof that this law exists. You know, if you want to prove gravity, toss a ball in the air and the ball will come right back down again, right? Or jump off of something and you'll see gravity is working. Well, you can see this law of the harvest working, putting the seed in the ground, and what that seed, whatever kind of seed that is that you plant in the ground, will be the kind of seed that comes up afterwards. Now, that one of the most basic elements of this law is something called that like produces like. This is the basic element of it. Like produces like. So in early spring, if you plant into the ground oats, you will not reap wheat later in the harvest season from that. I need to grow grass. So if I want to grow Bermuda, coastal Bermuda, I cannot put rye seed in the ground and expect to get coastal Bermuda out of that crop later on during the harvest season. Every crop that is harvested is the same kind of seed that was planted. That's the principle of like that is here. And this is not just the law of nature. I don't think we should think about it that way. It is the law that the God who created nature planted in that nature, right? So the Creator has implanted this critical law of the harvest in every aspect of our lives. And you know that this is the law that the evolutionist is striking out against. This is the law that every evolutionist is seeking to deny, to say that it doesn't exist. That they refuse to believe the most basic element of this law, that like produces like afterwards. Now, I'm not saying that there are variations of the like, and of course with human tampering and so forth, with different types of seeds or with different types of animals, you can get certain types of dogs that, come out of the litter and so forth. If you want to emphasize different types of characteristics in the dog, you can do that. But you will always get a dog, right? So what the evolution is saying, you could go from a different species altogether. You can go from a monkey, an animal, and you can then have a man afterwards. Well, the divine law of harvest that God has created says otherwise, says that that's foolishness, that's folly. You can't do that because of the law that God has put in place. And so the evolutionist is seeking to deny this most basic principle of this law. The fact is that there is no getting away from this law. And not only that, but the fact is equally true that there is no getting away from the God who established this law. This law was established by God in the book of Genesis, as I mentioned, obviously in the original creation, but also, again, after the flood, we find that God says in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, he says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." That is reestablished, this principle, this divine law afterwards. So that throughout the world, wherever you go in the world, whatever country you go to, this law will be in effect. Here's the Apostle Paul writing about the churches there in Galatia and so forth. And so there it was true during the time of the Apostle Paul. Here it is true in the United States. It's true in Canada. It's true in Mexico. It's true in Europe. Wherever you go throughout the world, this divine law of the harvest, throughout all the centuries, it's not a modern invention. It's been with us from the beginning of time itself. And all through the centuries, this law has been in effect. God has not only made this law in the very beginning and implanted it in nature, but God has maintained this law all down through the centuries. And so God has stamped this law not only in the natural realm, but God has stamped this law, and this is what our text is telling us, in the moral and spiritual realm as well. God has stamped the law in the moral and spiritual realm just as surely as he has stamped it in the natural realm round about us. Now, it's interesting that both of these two things are emphatically stated and you know, stamped upon both of these two areas, and yet you will find people. I get in conversations with people that are growing things a lot of times, and I stop at the local nursery here to talk with them about the plants that he's growing, trees and so forth. I talk to the farmers here in the areas. I talk to friends who are involved in homesteading as well. And so we do a lot of talk about, you know, growing and reaping and these types of things, trying to do these things better, and so forth. So when I talk to people, one of the strangest things that takes place is that there are many people who will acknowledge, and in some cases, like the farmers around here, and indeed depend upon for a living this law operating in their lives in the natural realm, the realm of nature, and yet they will then go on to ignore and to deny that this law is in force in the spiritual realm in which they live as well. And so it's just, it's foolishness, it's folly. You can see it in both areas. This idea of the what you shall sow is what you shall reap afterwards. So what is the sowing to the flesh that is spoken about in this passage? He says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption. The Greek word or the Greek text for this verse, it is more emphatic than we find like in the KJV that I was reading from or some of the more modern translations. But the Greek text actually is emphatic in that it says, he that soweth to his own flesh, his own flesh. And I think this is key to establishing what the core meaning, the basic idea between what this whole idea of sowing to the flesh is. I think with the idea of his own flesh being stressed there, it's stressing the idea of self-serving, self-indulgent way of life. It's speaking about, you know, a person that is sowing to the flesh is a person who has embraced a way of life that has lived without consideration of God, without consideration of his word, without consideration of his son, without consideration of sin and its consequences, without consideration of the salvation that God has offered in his word through his son, without consideration of those things. It's a way of life that even does worse than not considering these things. You know that the Bible says that the fool does not, God is not in his thoughts, is not in his thoughts. And so he does not only does he not consider these things, but it's worse than that. It's a way of life that takes the very things that God has graciously bestowed upon him, and then with all of the bounty and blessings that we all enjoy, especially in this country, it takes all of those things that God has given to them, and then it turns them in upon itself, upon himself, right? It makes it so that the good things that God has given to us are now used in selfish manner, turned in upon ourselves. These are things that I have done. I have brought, I have made these things myself, my own hands have done these things and so forth. And they're all spent upon self is the idea in the text. I think sowing to the flesh, well, it certainly includes those 15 or so items that the apostle spoke about in the previous chapter when he said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, and which are these, and then he gave us that list. We know that that wasn't an exhaustive list, because at the end of the list, he said this, he said, and such like in verse 21, so we know that it doesn't list everything that was there. I think it would be very difficult to come up with a list that includes everything, that we could, you know, the list would be so long. associated with this is associated with the flesh, this is associated with the flesh. I think it's far better to get to the core idea of what is behind the sins of the flesh, and specifically what is behind the idea of the sowing of the sins of the flesh. Someone once wrote on a marquee out in front of a church, and I thought it was excellent. And a lot of times what's written on these marquees these days are just foolishness. You know, sometimes it's almost blasphemous what's written on there. They try to be cute about, you know, the word of God or something, or be clever, overly clever. And I don't really care for most of them that I see on the marquees, but this one was different. This one I thought was much better. It said this, it said, worldliness is living like there is no eternity. Now, I thought that was great, because it gets to the core idea of worldliness, right? Now, if you were to ask a Christian, you know, what are types of worldly attitudes or worldly activities? You know, people have come up with all kinds of lists on this down through the years. You know, of course, years ago, included in that list was like, well, playing cards would be worldly, or going to the movie theater would be worldly, or listening to different types of music would be worldly, and on and on and on and on and on and on, it would go that it would be these lists of things that were associated with being worldly. And so unless you carried around with you, you know, some sort of a ready reference guide to these lists, you could easily slip into some sort of worldly activity without even knowing it. I think it's far better to zero in and have this mentality that worldliness is living like there is no eternity. There's no thought about, you know, what are the consequences of what I'm doing here, or what does God say or think about what I am doing here? How is this going to edify someone, or is this involved in tearing them down? Is this something that Christ would do? Is this a Christ-like activity? Is this activity going to make me more like Christ, or will it make me less like Christ, and so forth? I think these are the ways that we can, you know, have these types of attitudes implanted in us, so that you don't need a list to be able to do these things. You know what is true and what is right, and then you'll know when something is outside the realm of that. I think a similar thing could be said here about the idea of the flesh and what it means to sow to the flesh. I would say something along this line, that sowing to the flesh is all of the attitudes and the actions that are involved in sinful selfishness. Sinful selfishness. Now, I add sinful there. Maybe it's redundant. Selfishness itself is sinful. But in a sinful selfishness here, it is living for yourself. It is living for your pleasure. It is living for your profit without any consideration of the consequences or any consideration of concern for other people. I think that's the gist of sowing to the flesh. It's all about you, man. The whole world is revolving around you. The whole universe is just whatever your agenda is, whatever your desires are, you know, these things have got to be met. It's this narcissistic attitude that everything is for me and everything should revolve around me. It's the me monster, right? And I told you about the bit that is done by one of the comedians, Brian Regan, where he talks about the me monster. Every conversation is about him, you know, it's all where he traveled to, what he ate, you know, how many languages he can speak, how much, what kind of jobs he has had. And it's just me, 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 me. I mean, it's wearing on you. You know, you listen to it. Okay, enough. Yeah, you're Mr. Wonderful. Okay, I get it. You know, this type of thing. Just constantly centered on self in the situation. Sowing, of course, then would be involving the idea of making provisions for the flesh and practicing the sins of the flesh, watering them and nurturing the sins, seeding these sins until they come to fruition. This is a picture of a person who is living only to produce the works of the flesh. Now, the crop that will be harvested in this case of a person living this way is all encapsulated under a single word, corruption. Corruption. It means this. It produces that which is only perishable. It's associated with the idea, corruption is, with the idea of moral decay. It's a description of, quote, a physical effects of merely gratifying the natural desires and ministering to one's own needs and lusts. It describes something that is naturally short-lived and transient. And at the end of the works of the flesh, you remember the apostle said those awful reality was, of which I tell you beforehand, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here we see, this is what the sowing to the flesh would be. Let me say that tomorrow on the broadcast, Lord willing, we'll then look at what it means to sow to the Spirit. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, on the broadcast tomorrow. Remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.